If you like to make a little notation in the margin of your Bible, you might put that in verses 1 through 11, it is primarily Judah that is brought before us. Starting in verse 12 and following, primarily Peter. And there's a comparison and a contrast between these two men. We touched on this last week, and some of your observations and questions reflected this. Oftentimes in Scripture, the Lord will bring two men before us, or two women before us, and give us a different trait of their characteristics and of their spiritual maturity. Probably one of the first in the Bible would be Abraham and Lot. Abraham was the spiritual man, Lot was the carnal man. Before that, you have Cain and Abel. Cain was the carnal man. Abel was the righteous man. You have David and Saul. Saul was the carnal man. David was the spiritual man. You have Joseph and his ability to overcome temptation. His brother, on the other hand, ran toward temptation. And here we have Judah and Peter. And we were looking last week at the difference, I think, between their actions. Both of them did wrong, didn't they? We're going to read about Peter here in a few moments. Judah certainly did wrong. He sold the Lord for pocket change. We don't know all of the dynamics of what he was thinking and why he did what he did. We do know that the scriptures tell us that he was appointed to this, that he had gone to his own place. On the other hand, Peter denied knowing the Lord, and from an external point of view, we would think that both of these men are very similar in their actions around the Lord's crucifixion. One selling the Lord, the other saying, I don't know him, I don't know his followers, I've never been with this man, which is what Peter did. We think that's a very serious thing. It is. But the way the Lord brings before us these men and their repentance tells the story of how different they are. Not in their actions, but in their repentance. And so having said that, let me read verse 12 and following of chapter 18. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Now at this point, who did you assume the other disciple to be in verse 15 and following?
John.
Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servant and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Then Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Let's stop right there for just a moment. If you go back to verse 10 of this chapter, what do we find Peter doing? Drew his sword and removed Malchus' ear. and the Lord put the ear back on. Now, in verse 10, Peter was at the very forefront, drawing his sword and fighting. And that took a lot of courage, it seems to me. So why in just a short period of time, is Peter going from being overly aggressive to being a coward? What has happened in these few verses that changes Peter's outlook towards the setting? You have any idea?
How close he was to the Lord, I guess, would be longer.
He is removed from the Lord in this setting, at this point.
Well, he saw Peter's
life. Starting to realize it could be dangerous.
I think he's older than Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I'm walking
back. Well, I was just going to similar to what Ben did. I think he saw what was beginning to happen to the Lord Jesus, and he realized what he was doing. It's kind of a dangerous position, and I'm going to back off. And, he saw what was happening to the Lord Jesus, and he gave me the book.
Yeah. Seems to me that when Peter drew his sword and cut off Malchus' ear, if Peter had looked behind him, he would have seen all the disciples and Christ there. And he probably thought, hey, we're in a majority. But then, when the detachment of troops in verse 12 comes, the captain and officers of the Jews and arrested Jesus and bound him, now Peter begins to see, maybe we're not in the majority. And I believe what you said is right. I believe at this point, in addition to being confused, Peter is afraid. And this is the very thing that the Lord told him. Up until this time, Peter would have been the very first one to speak. He would have been the most outgoing and outspoken of any of the disciples. And remember when he told the Lord, he said, I'm ready to go with you to death. And the Lord said, Peter, this is paraphrased, you have so much self-confidence that you're going to be sifted. And you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And Peter probably heard what the Lord was saying and probably denied it to himself. Probably thought this would never be the case. But when these soldiers come and take Christ and bind him, and it looks as though the tables are turning, Peter finds himself to be less than brave. And this is exactly what the Lord told him that he would do. So this is a sifting of self-confidence. And we're going to see just how far Peter is going to fall in these verses. Well, look down again, please, to verse 17. The servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? I don't know how your translation reads. I'm reading from the New King James, and it reads, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? What does the King James read in verse 17?
Are they also one of this man's disciples?
It seems to me that there is an out given to Peter by this young woman. You're not one of his, are you? Is it easier to say no to that statement than the positive, are you one of his disciples? But when she said, you're not one of his, are you? Is that easier to say no to? I believe it is. And Peter took it. Oh, no, I'm not one of his. No, you're right, I'm not. And at this point, Peter is beginning to fall, and his self-confidence is crumbling. And that's the first time. Now, look down, please, to verse 25. Then Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Interesting here, that the word for deny in verse 25 is a word that is, that insinuates that he never had a relationship with Christ. I'm not only not with him right now, but I've never known him. I don't know anything about this man. It was an utter and complete denial of any relationship with Christ. So that's number two. And then verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him, and here is where the chickens come home to roost, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So three times he says, I do not know this man. I have no relationship to him. And then finally he said, no, I do not know him. And in one of the other gospel accounts, Peter not only denied knowing the Lord, but he also denied knowing the other disciples. If you put the two accounts together, you'll find that Peter said, I don't know the Lord, I don't know the disciples, I don't know these men, I'm not a part of this man at all. The word deny here, we need to linger on it for just a moment. In the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus said, if any man follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, the word deny there means to not know or have no relationship with. Deny yourself means say no to self. Don't allow the self-life to rule you. This is the word used when Peter says, I do not know this man. I've had no relationship with him. At that point, Peter has fallen. And the Lord has heard this denial. And the other disciples have heard it. And the young maid heard it. And the man who was a friend of Malchus had heard it. Yes, sir. Yes. He denied knowing any of them. And so this is a complete and utter denial of knowing Christ. How serious is that? Very serious. Now, people often ask the question, can we do anything to lose our salvation after we're saved? Is there any sin that the believer can commit to forfeit his salvation? Let's say last week, I was asked a question about suicide. If someone takes their own life, doesn't that mean that they have forfeited salvation? And I believe the answer to that is no. What about committing adultery? Does that forfeit salvation? No. The answer to the question is, once you're saved, you are saved and you are kept for all eternity. And nothing can ever affect your relationship to God. Now, what about fellowship with God and fellowship with other people? Suicide affects our fellowship with God, and sadly, upon taking a person taking their own life, they're going to meet the Lord with that unconfessed sin, and they're going to suffer loss because of that sin. But it does not mean that they have forfeited salvation. There are many things we do in our flesh that the Lord is going to have to chasten us for if we do not confess it ourselves. And Peter is going to find this. There are many things as believers we do that may be displeasing to the Lord. But beloved, salvation is a gift. God gave us this gracious gift. And nothing can ever take that gift from us once we're trusted in our faith. We need to understand that. And enjoy that. Salvation is a gift of God, as the scriptures say, the gift and calling of God are without repentance. God will never change his mind and say, whoop, gave him something, now it's time to take it back. Now, is it possible to behave like an unsaved person from time to time? It is. He behaves that way. Now, the casual observer may look at Judas and may look at Peter and wonder how much difference is there between the two. Judas, in some respects, did not behave as badly as Peter. He didn't come right out and say, I don't know the Lord. He simply took money to lead the soldiers to where the Lord was. But the blackness of his heart is revealed in that he never repented. He was sorry that he got caught, but he never repented. Peter, on the other hand, is going to find that when he denied the Lord, he is heartbroken. We're going to see how the Lord very graciously recovered Peter and recommissioned Peter. But Peter at this point has failed. And he has fallen. And the Lord told Peter this will happen. Now it has happened. And we can see how the Lord will deal with him. Verse 27 is the summary statement. Then Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. And so at this point, Peter is not a part of the crucifixion process. He has backed out. He has, in a sense, become a coward. And now he's going to watch what takes place. Any questions or comments about the comparison and contrast between Judas and Peter up to this point? Bill?
I believe that the only place that the step is getting better is on that the Lord warned Peter to sit in the garden, the Lord said, no, I pray for the time. So that's the right thing. And the other thing is that when Peter's not going to see the Lord, he's very much being an eye on it. What a power we have in God. So this is the right
thing. There is a real study in human nature here, isn't there? That's right. That's your metal character. It's a wonderful truth that is taught all through the Bible that when you are saved, you are born into the family of God, and nothing can ever affect your salvation, your relationship to God once you're saved. Everything else would fall into the category of fellowship with God, not relationship. All right, let's take us into verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. They themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he should die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, here's the third person brought before us in these verses. There's Judas, there's Peter, and now there's Pilate. He's an interesting study. If we can trust extra-biblical history, we find some fascinating things about Pilate. From what I've been able to gather, and again, if you can trust what Josephus, the historian, and others have written, at this point in his career, Pilate has been approached by the Roman authorities, and he said, they have said to him, if there is one more uprising of the Jews against the Roman authorities, you're going to be fired. he had really pulled some politically unwise stunts in his time as governor. And he had offended the Jews over and over and over again. And the Romans, at this point, remember, they're occupying Israel, and they're trying to keep the peace. And the way they have decided to keep the peace is to allow the Jews to have their own religion and to keep a hands-off approach to their religion, because invariably, whenever they got involved with the Jews' religion, there was an uprising. And so they approached Pilate and said to him, no more problems with these Jews. We want to occupy the land for money. We're extracting taxes from them. As long as they're paying taxes, let them exercise their religious views the way they want to, is the way Pilate would have understood it. So at this point, Pilate now is faced with another crisis. Because the Jews have brought a man to him, Jesus, and the Jews want the Romans to put Jesus to death. They want him dead. There's no question that the scribes and the Pharisees and others want Christ dead. But they don't want to do it. They want Pilate to do it. Now, if you are Pilate, and you see this band of Jews bringing a man bound to you as a Roman official, and you're already under pressure from the Romans to keep peace, how are you going to handle it? Well, I believe the characteristic action by Pilate is the washing of the hands, which was a public act, meaning, as he washed his hands, he was saying, I'm not involved with this man, I'm not involved with this process, you do what seems best to you. But in the sovereign plan of God, Pilate cannot wash his hands. This is one of those defining moments in a man's life, where he must choose between government, friends, a wife, and observer, and the Son of God. Who is you? He was standing face to face with the Lord of glory.
Mm-hmm.
And this man has a choice to make. Just like Judas had to make a choice, and just like Peter had to make a choice, now Pilate has to make a choice. And in this case, it's the power of vocation, the power of a job, the power of money, and its grip on a man and his life. Pilate is truly caught. We would think here that Christ is standing before Pilate. Actually, it's Pilate standing before Christ. Now, notice please verse 31. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Meaning, I want to have nothing to do with this man. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You know why they said that? Because the Romans took away from the Jews the power to execute criminals. This was now a Roman responsibility. And the Jews could exercise their religion, but as far as government and capital punishment, now it was the Romans' responsibility because they were occupying Israel. Verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Why is Pilate so concerned as to whether Christ claims to be a king or not? Do you think at this point Pilate is really concerned for salvation and whether Christ is truly the Son of God? Why the interest in whether he considers himself a king or not?
He didn't want to be in that place.
We're getting at it.
If you the Lord Jesus is
that's right. Remember, Herod is king, and in Roman times, every Roman citizen was bound by the law to regularly say, Herod is king. And they would go so far as to say, Herod is Lord. gives absolute authority. And while the Jews were under the Roman authority, they were also responsible to say, Herod is king. And there could not be two kings at one time. So Pilate is concerned as to whether Christ sees himself as a king or not. And if Christ had said, yes, I am the king of Israel, and I am here now to replace Rome, and I'm here to replace Herod, then Pilate would have had a case, and he would have said, all right, I send you to the Roman authorities, and you'll be put to death. But notice that the Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. We think of the wise, balanced answer of the Lord Jesus in every case. Remember, he is king. He's king of kings and lord of lords. And he's going to rule over the world. But this is one of those occasions in the Gospel of John where his time is not yet. He's not come at his first coming to be recognized as king. At his first coming, he was to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so Pilate is somewhat stuck. Look, please, to verse 37. Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said that, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. And so, Christ did not claim to be there to replace Herod as king over Rome, but he did say, for this cause I am coming to the world, I am king, what you're saying is right. But he was not there to replace Herod. And now Pilate has a decision to make. I find no fault in him. It is. I think it has to do with the world of people. And never been the Lord designed to disrupt government. He instituted government. If Herod himself had bowed the knee to Christ and said, this is the King of kings and Lord of lords, he could have stayed in power and set a righteous man in power. The Lord instituted government. He was not here to disrupt the Roman government. But in spite of it all, he claimed to be king over all the world. Now, look down please, verse 39. If you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover, do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And here is the fourth man in the story. Barabbas. And what was Barabbas? He was a robber. He was a thief. And Barabbas really is something of a stander by. And he's not involved in the process. He simply got caught for stealing. And the custom was that at Passover, they would release to the people one man guilty, let him go just to show mercy to the Jewish nation. Just let a guilty man go. And this is Pilate's question, and I believe Pilate is hoping, for all he's worth, that the people will choose Jesus. That way, he would be relieved of the pressure put on him by the Roman government to keep peace, and would relieve him of the pressure of the Jews to have him put to death, because it was their own custom that they were observing to have a man guilty turn loose. It's a perfect decision here. And Pilate is hoping, surely they'll take fun. Surely they will let us stay free. But notice what they say. Not this man, but Barabbas. And it's interesting that chapter 18 closes with such a statement. Not this man, but Barabbas. We go into chapter 19. Really, not knowing. You had read this gospel, you were reading it for the very first time, you go into chapter 19 not knowing what it's going to take place. Can you imagine putting yourself in Barabbas' place? In a sense, that's where all of us as believers are being. I'm the guilty one. I'm the one who has fallen short. But I have a man who took my place, and he died for me, and I can go through it. There's been many, many stories and songs written about Barabbas. We don't know any more about him than what is written here in chapter 18, as far as I know. Many have wondered, did Barabbas come to know Christ as his personal Savior? That when we get to heaven, we'll see Barabbas. And Barabbas could say something like this: even in the crucifixion, the Lord took my place. That's it. We're all Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. Any questions about chapter 18? Or a very, very interesting meal? Phil.
John Prince and me that the man Barabbas means the son of the Lord. They were that with the long son of the Lord.
At his hand, in order not to upset Rome. And again, historically, we know that in just a very short time, he lost his job anyway. His job was very short. Yeah, we haven't read that in this account, but in the other gospel account, you know the story well. Had nothing to do with the righteous man, for I suffered many things at night and a dream because of him. Pilate would have done very well to listen to his wife.
Well, Pilate, you do have to give Pilate a little thing. Three times over, he said, I find this awesome.
Right, and there again, it makes you wonder, if he had genuinely thought that Christ was a rabble rouser or just a liar, you could see him allowing this to take place to Christ. But the fact that he says, I find no fault in him, and he still allows them to crucify him, even put word lies on Pilate. But he allowed them in the end to crucify him. I believe if the Lord Jesus were to come back to planet Earth in the year 2003 and spend 2.5 to 3 years preaching, teaching, healing, and raising the dead, and exposing sin like he did 2,000 years ago, this world would crucify him all over again. We are no better off. The human heart is exactly the same. And have you ever put yourself in Peter's shoes? If I was placed in a garden with soldiers all around, how much of my subconscious would this change when I was facing double-edged swords all around? It gives you pause. But... All right, well, we'll look at chapter 19 of the Lord willing next week. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he is indeed King and Lord. We thank you that this world will one day see him, and the entire world will bow down before him in adoration. We thank you today that it's our privilege, even in his absence, to bow the knee and to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We thank you for him today. Thank you for his finished work, for his resurrection, for his coming again. Thank you for his coming into the world at this Christmas season. Father, it takes our breath away to think that God would become man and suffer and bleed and die in our place. Each one of us can say this morning, like Barabbas, he took my place on that horrible cross. For me, he died. We thank you for him this morning. In Jesus' name.